If you've been with us for the last month or so, you know that recently our church has begun a sermon series that we've been taking us through the Gospel of John. And the primary question we've been asking at each point as we go through the Gospel is basically this. If we take the Apostle John at his word, in the first chapter, when he tells us that this man, Jesus, is the Word of God, that he is actually the revelation of the hidden God, the God whom no one has seen, he reveals. Then how does Jesus make God known to us? What does Jesus teach us about who God is and what it means to know him and to love him and to be known by him? This morning, as we move into the second chapter of this gospel, we're confronted, I think, with an interesting dynamic, and that is that John begins to point to the reality that Jesus is made known to us not only by his words, but also in his deeds. Deeds with special deeds, actually, which John calls signs. In the book of John, you see there are significantly less miracles recorded than in the other three gospels, miracles that Jesus did. But it seems as though John has invested these miracles, these deeds, with a particular kind of significance as means of revealing the person of Christ, that is, the person of God, in a special way. The first sign that John gives us is found in our passage this morning, this miracle of turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And this is actually the first of seven distinct signs that will come in the first 11 chapters of the book of John. We have the water turned to wine in this chapter. We have the healing of the son of a Roman official in chapter 4. The healing of the lame man by the pool in chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, along with Jesus walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee. We have the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. And of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. These are the sort of the seven special signs that John designates that he gives us in the first 11 chapters to reveal to us the person of Christ and who he is. And all of that, in some sense, is to prepare us for the second half of the book, for chapters 12 through 21, chapters that mostly occur over about 3 days, that tell us the last sign, the great sign, the sign of glory, which is the crucifixion of Christ, along with his resurrection. That is the final sign, the sign that reveals Jesus to us in a final way. You might summarize what John is doing in like this. You might say that in the other Gospels, you know, Jesus tells parables. He tells many parables, right? About himself, about his kingdom, about God. In John, there are no parables. No parables are told in the book of John. And the reason for that, I think, is this. It's because Jesus is the parable in the book of John. Jesus is the parable. He is the one that is presented to us in different ways as a puzzle, as a riddle, as a parable that discloses the person of God, not only in his words, but also in his deeds. So with that in mind, let's listen now to this story of Jesus' first sign, this miracle of turning the water into wine, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen carefully now to God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to us in love. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do pray now that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts together this morning in this sanctuary to be pleasing and acceptable to you, Father, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. I think one of the real interesting mysteries of our lives is how each of us, in various ways, develops a conception of God. You see, regardless of whether we grow up in a Christian home or not, a home that goes to church, each of us grows up with some kind of conception of the divine, right? Some kind of picture, some kind of impression, something that we form based primarily at first on the words and the stories and the practices of those whom we trust, right? Those whom we grow up with, our family, our friends, our teachers, our church community, if we have one. And over time, we develop some kind of picture, right? Some kind of sense for who God is. Maybe an image, maybe a word, maybe just an impression that we can't even express fully in words. And this is right. This is good. This is how God made us. God made us with imaginations, right? And he made us as finite beings that have to learn things about the world and even learn things about God. We're not just given some kind of pure image or picture of who God is when we're born. But the point is that all of us form these various kinds of impressions of God in different ways. And they can be positive or negative, usually based mainly on the impressions of others, until we realize that we have to start making some decisions for ourselves, right? About the nature of reality and the nature of who God is, who we are, and how we're supposed to live in this world. What's the meaning of all of it? And of course, how we answer those questions will determine in large part the course of our lives, right? Who God is, who we are, what's the point of all of this? And I think the challenge, if we're going to live as Christians at least, is to move from the sort of vague, largely intuitive impressions that we have about God as we grow up, to an understanding of God that is framed, that is shaped, that is given to us as he promises to reveal himself to us in his word, in his scriptures. We have to move from that sort of vague impression of who God is that we formed intuitively over the years to who God has revealed himself to be, where he reveals himself in the scriptures by the power of his Spirit. That's the challenge, I think, for us whenever we read or study God's word, to figure out what is this passage telling me in particular about who God actually is and who I am. And that's the challenge, I think, that we have for us this morning in particular. You see, at the end of this passage, Jesus tells us that this act of turning water into wine wasn't just an arbitrary thing that he did because he thought it would be cool to do, right? He says, in it, Jesus manifested his glory. He revealed himself. He showed himself. He revealed his character and conversely, the character of God himself. So I think this morning the question for us is how is this the case? How is it that Jesus reveals his glory in this miracle, in this story that many of us are likely familiar with? I want to focus this morning on three aspects of, I think, how Jesus reveals himself to us and his glory as we move through this passage. So the first is this. In this text, this sign that we're given of the water turned into wine, I think that we see first the glory of Christ in his humility. In his humility. You see, in some sense, this first sign is like the last, the crucifixion. It is about the humility of Jesus. At the beginning of the passage, we're told that the 3 days have gone by since Jesus called Nathanael and Philip to himself to be his disciples, and that there is a wedding now in Cana where Jesus and his disciples have been invited along with Jesus' mother, Mary. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, we're introduced to the sort of tension of the story, right? The problem that's going to create the tension that drives the narrative along. And that is that the wine has run out. Right? It's not a dramatic problem. It's actually something pretty mundane. The party for this newly married bride and groom, right? It's been going on strong for several days, likely. And they've come to the point where the guests are still there. They're still having a good time. Many of them have likely traveled from far away to be present for this party. But the wine's run out. There's no more wine. Whoever has gone into the wine cellar has realized that this flask that he's holding is actually the last flask, right? There's no more. They're about to run out. They're about to tap out in terms of the wine. There's no more wine to be had, and that means that this party is about to go downhill fast, right? Now, it's certainly a social faux pas, right? So someone's going to look bad. Someone's going to be embarrassed. Somebody's going to be disappointed. The joy that's sort of buoying these people along, the joy that fills their hearts is going to be affected of the bride and groom and the parents and the family and the guests. This unexpected lack of wine is certainly a significant problem for this family, no doubt. But think about it. This is not actually a problem that is immediately, obviously, in need of a divine intervention, right? This is not an obvious place where a miracle would happen. No one at the party's dying, right? Nobody's sick. Nobody has a demon that they need cast out. They've just run out of wine. That's the problem. And yet Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to him and looks him squarely in the eyes and says, as though this is something to do with him, "They have no more wine." They have no more wine, right? Hint, hint. And Jesus says, he replies somewhat understandably, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And there, I think Jesus is speaking in some sense of his final hour, but also the hour when he would begin to journey toward the cross. It's interesting, this miracle actually precedes, there's a big gap between this miracle and the one that comes at the end of chapter 4. Some significant time passes before Jesus actually begins to do public miracles in the same way. And at first, this reply just seems to be evidence, I think, not of Jesus' humility, perhaps, but maybe his indifference, right? And truly, his response, it might seem to fit, initially at least, with the picture that some of us form about God, one that's certainly prevalent in our society, that God is distant, right, that he's far away, that he generally cares, but not in particular, and if certainly not the details of our lives, right, not the parties we throw, or the weddings we have. But here is the remarkable thing that happens in this passage. Jesus, the Son of God, the maker of the universe, right? That's the claim that John has made in chapter 1. He humbles himself, and he listens to his mother. He listens to his mother. Maybe this wasn't even in some sense in the ways in which Jesus' human nature interacted with his divine nature. It doesn't seem to have been his plan in some sense. But he listens to his mother. He humbles himself. He takes action and addresses the problem. He creates an immense supply of wine that will keep this party rolling for days to come. Right? He just doesn't extend it for an hour or two. It's a lot of wine. I think it's fascinating to consider that this reality, this first sign of Jesus, this first miracle that he does, is fundamentally unnecessary. It's unnecessary. It doesn't have to happen. He could have sent his disciples down to the wine shop down the road, right, and had them buy all the wine that was needed. But he didn't. He humbled himself. He listened to the voice of his mother and miraculously revealed himself in a hidden and quiet way for a bride and a groom that probably had no idea at the end of things how exactly they had ended up with such a large quantity of such good wine, right? There's no indication that they even know where it came from. Only the servants know. In this sign, the glory of Christ, I think, is revealed in his humility first. In his humility. But that's not all that's revealed here, of course. This sign that is given to us, the sign of water turned into wine, also reveals to us the glory of Christ by showing us his authority, by showing us his lordship, by showing us the comprehensive scope of what he requires, I think. Remember that part of the question that's under consideration all throughout the Gospel of John is what it means to actually be a disciple of Jesus. And we saw that in chapter 1 that to be a disciple is to respond to his command, follow me, without an indication necessarily of where you're headed or what's going to happen or what the destination is, but simply to follow him in his person, to exclusively attach to his person. And now in the passage we have these words of Mary explaining further to us, I think, what discipleship means as she turns from her son and speaks to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That's not a bad definition of discipleship, is it? Do whatever he tells you. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what he requires. Nothing more and nothing less, only that you do what he instructs you to do, regardless of how strange or costly it seems. This is what Bonhoeffer meant when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Perhaps not literal death at first, although that day will come for all of us, but death to our aspirations, right? Death to our expectations, death to our sense that we have independence and control over our lives. That's what happens if we listen to the words of Mary. And we must listen to her if we intend to be disciples of Jesus. And consider what Jesus tells these servants to do, these servants who have been instructed by Mary to listen to him. He doesn't just sort of wave his hands and miraculously fill containers of wine out of thin air. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He tells the servants, here's the plan for how we're going to solve this wine problem. I want you to go and fill these massive 25-gallon stone jars, six of them actually, with water. Right, that's the plan. I mean, you can just imagine, right, that when the servants heard those words, somebody must have, you know, raised their hand and said, well, but the problem is wine, right, not water, right? The problem is wine. We just so we're clear about this. This is a wedding party, right? And this wasn't just a strange detour on the path to getting wine for the party. It was also a sweaty one, right? It was one that required work. I don't know exactly how they filled those jars, but it wasn't as simple as running a hose out and turning on a spigot, right? It probably involved a lot of large buckets, a deep well, and a lot of trips back and forth. That's how you move 150 gallons of water in the ancient world. Not an easy thing. It wasn't an easy job or even a purposeful one, right? The purpose wasn't obvious, but they did it. And they filled those jars with water to the brim. You like that detail that John gives us? They filled them to the brim. And when the servants had finally finished, and they were at this point undoubtedly sweaty and tired and confused as to exactly what was going on with this Jesus person, and how long it would be before they got into trouble when someone figured out that they were spending all their energy moving water from one point to another when the problem was actually wine. They came to Jesus, they reported the job was done, and then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And here we see the line being crossed, right? Before, Jesus is just being confusing, he's being a little strange, but now he's apparently just messing with them, right? I mean, seriously, think about this. He's telling them, go and take some water and give it to the master of the feast. Let's see what he says. They've done all this work to move all this water, only to take it to the master of the feast and get a lecture from their boss about being lazy or being foolish or confused or something, right? Being ignorant. Why would they bring water? The problem was wine. But Mary had said to do whatever he told them. And so they did. They did it not knowing what would happen and surely expecting that it wouldn't be good. And in this, I think we see the glory of Christ. We see his lordship, his authority, the comprehensive nature of his commands, of what he requires from us. No matter what the cost or the strangeness of his instructions. You see, in all these things, we see that if we're going to follow Jesus, we must listen to Mary when she tells us to do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But the last way, I think, in which this sign of water reveals the glory of Christ This last way is that he shows us the generosity, the lavishness, the liberality of God. The glory of Christ in this passage, most primarily, I think, is that he reveals the liberality of God. You see, Jesus shows us here, and actually I think in many ways, everywhere throughout his life, that we serve, that we worship, that we confess a liberal God. And of course, I don't mean a God that is identified with a particular political ideology or party, but I mean liberal in the oldest sense of the word. He is one who gives generously, who gives more than we should expect, who gives lavishly, who overwhelms us, actually, with his generosity. You see, Jesus shows us in this passage that our God might be many things, but he is certainly not frugal. He's not frugal. Because here's the thing about turning water into 150 gallons of rich, well-aged wine, choice wine, and then saving it until the end of the party, when everyone else has had their fill, they've had enough. The thing about that is it's a little nuts. Think about it, it's a little nuts. It's the equivalent of giving 900 bottles, think about that. 900 bottles of choice wine to a bride or groom that could have gotten away with 20 bottles of the cheap stuff, right? It's 900 bottles instead of 20, and it's the good stuff. It's not bought at Trader Joe's, right? Or Aldi's. It's not just extravagant. It's stupid extravagant, right? It's liberal in the deepest sense of the word. And so here's the point that I want to make, the main application that I want to make out of this text for us this morning, what I think is the main point of this passage. I think that many of us, and perhaps especially those of us that have grown up in sort of good conservative Christian homes, have at times been tempted to form an image of God who is frugal, right? Of a God who is careful, of a God who does not waste his attention or his love on anyone who's not worthy or doesn't adequately appreciate it, a God who keeps track of things, a God who sits up in heaven with a pencil behind his ear and a notepad on his lap. Right? We do a good thing for him, and he does a good thing for us. Tit for tat, this for that. Beyond all else, this God is a God we can trust because he is fair, he is equitable, and he is proportionate. Let me say this to you as clearly as I can this morning. That is not the God that is revealed to us in this passage by Jesus Christ. That is not him. He has no resemblance to the God that shows up here. Because the God in this passage shows up at a wedding party for a man and a woman you've never heard of, and you never will hear of, because they didn't ever do anything particularly memorable. And he gives them a flood of the best wine they've ever tasted, and then he walks out into the night without asking a single thing in return. Nothing in return. That's what happens in this passage. Was the quantity and the quality of this wine, this divinely created fruit of the vine, was it wasted on this party? Yes. Yes, it was. It was unnecessary. It didn't have to work out this way. It was, in some sense, wasted. It was much more than they needed or could even appreciate, right? Because our God is not frugal. He's not frugal. Our God is not careful. That's why this happened this way. Because our God doesn't budget out his love, right? He doesn't hold himself back only for those who will appreciate him in the right way. You see, our God turns water into wine when he knows well and good that water will be sufficient for keeping us alive. Our God gives freely without regard as to whether he will be sufficiently appreciated. Water turned to wine, the first sign of Jesus, is a gift poured out freely. It's reckless. It's without regard for normal patterns of behavior or what we might possibly be expected in that situation. Right? This is a God that's not bound by social conventions, right? This is a God who invites each of us to stop holding on to everything that we've been given so tightly. Right? as though if we release it, it won't get back to us. This is a God who tells us, we heard in the words from Luke this morning, the words of Jesus, to give freely to everyone who begs and to lend our cash to those with lousy credit ratings, right? To be reckless like him. This is a God who takes our hands and slowly changes our clenched fist into an open hand, right? That's what he does. This is a God who invites us to stop worrying about whether there'll be enough of his grace left over when we're done soaking up all we need. Stop worrying about it, right? You can't run out. Don't worry about his grace running out. This is a God who is the giver of all good things, who gives all things and who gives most of all himself lavishly, extravagantly, in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. This is a God who makes for us on his mountain, for all the nations, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. This is a God who tells us to take all of what he gives us, take all of who he is, and to use it up, because he is holding back nothing that he has made, and least of all himself, from those he loves. He doesn't hold it back. Because our God is the one who turns water into wine. And as any elementary age child in this building, I'm sure, can tell you, who can name the five oceans, there's an awful lot of water in this world. It's a lot of water. There are billions and billions of gallons of water that is just waiting for the right time, for the right word to be spoken, so it may become wine. Because that is the kind of God that we serve. That is the kind of God who made this world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that you would help us to have our image, our impression, our idea of you shaped by the way in which you have revealed yourself to us in your scriptures, and most of all, in the person of your Son. I pray that you would help us to reflect on these realities and to marvel and to give thanks and to be freed by the lavishness of your love, the recklessness of your care for us, Father. I pray that you would set us free to be like you, to give ourselves away. I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.